In the church calendar today, we're at the second Sunday of Easter, kind of counting our way towards Pentecost. And as Easter is a celebration of life, I thought it very appropriate to share yet one more leading cause of life. So today we're going to talk about enlightenment. Our lesson comes from Luke's account of the first Easter morning, and I invite you to listen as Carol reads it and see if you can just kind of hear with new ears and a new heart what these words might say to you today. It may be a familiar story to you, but try to empty your mind of stuff that you'd heard before. Just kind of listen with new ears, and quite possibly you might experience some new enlightenment. Carol?
And behold, the two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "Where are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? What are these words?" And they stood still looking, and one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened in these days? And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the other rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, because all these things, it was the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that there he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Won't you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and minds together be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, as we reflect on this scripture reading that we just heard, and really on the Gospels as a whole, it occurs to me that these disciples were not only on the road to Emmaus, but they were on the road to enlightenment. They were learning and they were growing in their faith. I think we sometimes forget that the disciples were just common folks. They were minding their own business when Jesus came and stepped into their lives and said, "Follow me." There is nothing at all that I have found in the Gospels that tell us that any of these disciples were chosen because their faith was exceptional. They probably had a variety of talents and skills and gifts, but they weren't really anything special. They had this willingness to learn and to follow and to try something new. They were really just like you and me, out there minding their own business when Jesus came along. Sometimes we also forget that their time with Jesus was very short. Depending on which gospel we are reading, it was either 1 to 3 years. Now, most of you gathered here have had some kind of a relationship with Jesus for probably more than 1, 2, or 3 years. So kind of put yourself in their position. It's like, this was a new guy. This was a whole new way of thinking. Sure, they'd had this short period of internship and practice teaching, but when they met that stranger on the road to Emmaus that day, school had finished. They were now on their own, and they were probably feeling a little unprepared and scared. They were being thrown into something that was not their chosen career. This vocation had chosen them. They hadn't chosen it. How many of you went to school for something that you had no interest in? And where'd that lead you? That's tough, huh? That's tough. Most of us had some choice about where we went to school or what we did, or at some point in our lives, we've taken who we are and then kind of moved along with it. But these disciples were in the midst of their lives when Jesus came and snatched them and said, "Come on, follow me." Now, we all know that the experience in the classroom is quite different from actually using those lessons out in the real world. God had placed this calling on their hearts, and now they had to figure out how to do it, how best to teach others what they themselves were still trying to figure out. For the disciples, it was a new day, wasn't it? There was no way for them to unknow or to unlearn their experiences with Jesus, because once we've learned something and experienced it, it becomes part of us. There's no turning back. Once you've reached a certain age, you can't become younger. Your very being is transformed by those days and those lessons and those experiences. Each personal encounter you have had, your life has been changed. So when we get to these disciples on the road to Emmaus, they met a stranger and they started to remember. And they started to tell the stranger about their friend and their teacher. And then all of a sudden, they had new eyes. Their minds were transformed and their hearts were enlightened. When enlightenment comes to any of us, when we receive this kind of new awareness in the way of Christ, our lives are changed forever, as theirs were that day. Every day of our lives, we're offered new lessons. We're offered teachings, new learnings from people, from events, from epiphanies that just happen, those coincidences or God incidents. You know what I mean? Those kind of aha moments. God is there and Christ's presence speaks to us and then starts to speak through us, teaching us and sometimes asking us to use that moment to teach others. The disciples probably had never imagined themselves to be teachers. And yet their time had come. As they walked on that Emmaus road, perhaps they felt abandoned, and yet not really alone. They became aware and they gradually felt maybe a little more comfortable with this paradox of living in the presence of Christ, even as they grieved the loss of their friend and teacher. In the story of their experience, we're reminded that Christ's presence resides with us still today. Hallelujah! In my heart and in my professional training, I am a minister of Christian education. It's my calling to empower people in spiritual formation or faith development or Christian formation, whatever you want to call that. I'm kind of like a farmer planting seeds so that God can create a new crop of enlightened disciples. Coincides very nicely with the mission of the United Methodist Church, which is to make disciples for transformation of the world. Now, David and I, David Felton and I, have had this conversation. He feels there is really no way we can make disciples. Well, that's what my training was all about, so I kind of have a difference of opinion. And when the United Methodist Church says you go out and make disciples, that's what you do. But really, Jesus said it first. The Gospel of Matthew says that Jesus gave this commission to those disciples, those first disciples. I keep bleeping out, don't I? No? Okay. Just in my head, it's bleeping out. But Matthew, according to Matthew, Jesus said to those first disciples, go and make disciples. So it seems to me that that's our mission. And as I see it, the business of disciple-making is about offering people of every age the stories of the living example of Jesus, alongside all the lessons of the Bible, and giving them opportunities to question and to deepen their understanding through experiences out there in the real world. I know that many in this congregation are or have been teachers of one sort or another, and I think that you'll agree with me that teaching is one of those most valuable gifts that we have that we can share with one another. And if you've never thought of yourself as a teacher, I think you'd better think again. Because someone can always learn something from you, and you can always learn something from your encounters with another. Whether they're called sages or masters or elders or crones or rebbes or gurus or ministers or priests, teachers play an important role in our spiritual unfolding. Teachers instruct us directly and indirectly through stories and parables, and they assign exercises and tasks to be accomplished, and they demonstrate devotional acts, and they challenge us to reach this sacred fullness of our potential. Those disciples, those original first disciples, had the greatest teacher imaginable. But that first Easter was graduation day for them. They had to get out in the world, and they had to figure out how to put into action what they had learned. So think for a moment about your own teachers. Who is it that has helped you learn lessons of faith? Who is it that has encouraged you to go out into the world and put that faith into action? One of my teachers and mentors along the way has been Bishop Alfred Johnson, who's now retired and serving as the pastor of the Church of the Village in New York City. He never actually taught me in a classroom setting. It was more like on-the-job training. And when you were with Alfred Johnson, you had hit the ground running, and you kept running. I've been staying in touch with him through my favorite social network, Facebook. And I have also been listening to some of his sermons online. And the other day, as I was listening to one of his sermons, he reminded me that he always was very regimented about having a three-point sermon. And so, in honor of Bishop Jay, I'm going to give you three specific points this morning to kind of hang on to. Growing in faith. So as we think about growing in faith, let's first look at what it means to grow. Everything that has been created experiences growth. Growth is defined as the process of developing or maturing physically, mentally, or spiritually. And as we're growing in faith, we're participating in a maturity of our core convictions, our deepest heartfelt beliefs. James Fowler is the guru of faith development, and he describes a series of six stages of faith that humans experience as they grow. Now, when James Fowler was doing his work, a lot of people went to Sunday school, and they started at the earliest ages. And so James Fowler takes those ages of faith and really assigns chronological ages to how we grow in faith. Stage one includes children of 3 to 7 years. because they have a certain way of thinking. And then stage two describes children between the ages of 6 to 12. They've progressed to another way of thinking. And then stage three gives us an understanding of adolescence. Stages 4, 5, and 6 define kind of the spiraling growth of faith development that we experience, or many of us experience, during adulthood. You know as well as I do that there are people who have never grown beyond stage 2 or 3 because they've encountered so many contradictions or judgment along the way, or perhaps they had no one to listen to them as they explored and questioned and kind of wanted to go deeper into understanding their faith. The world is filled with people who identify themselves as Christians and yet have not moved beyond that literal phase of a child. I recently read Brian McLaren's book, A New Kind of Christianity. Some of you may have read that as well. David Felton has recommended it several times. But I discovered that Brian McLaren had another way of describing growing in faith that parallels Fowler's stages of faith. He doesn't ascribe any chronological age, because a lot of people don't get into even exploring their faith until they're adults. So McLaren has taken instead the colors of, taken 7 different colors and kind of uses those as zones, he calls them, as we travel on our spiritual quest. So the red zone for McLaren is the quest for survival, something I think is very similar to Fowler's kind of egocentric stage 1 of a young child. McLaren says that this is when people have no time or energy for anything but searching for the basic needs of life, like food or water. McLaren's second zone is the orange zone, which is our quest for security, comparable to Fowler's stage 2. This is kind of the time when people realize bad things happen. Death is a reality. McLaren says that during this period of the quest, there's kind of this magical, there's looking for some kind of magical solution. We kind of have want God to miraculously protect and provide for us, which kind of coincides with a child's thinking that there's got to be fairness and justice in this world. And then McLaren moves to the yellow zone, which is a quest for power and an understanding of God as a supreme being, this supreme authority, universal authority, absolute dictator. And adolescents have that same kind of feeling. They know who is in authority, and they then maybe rebel against authority. So McLaren's yellow zone and then his green zone are kind of parallel to Fowler's stage 3, which we think of as adolescence. There's a quest for independence as youth search for a new authority and search for new rules to live their lives by. We continue to look at those alignment of Fowler's stages 4, 5, and 6, and McLaren has a blue zone and an indigo zone and a violet zone. Perhaps, however, the most interesting revelation that I found in McLaren's book was his definition of our spiritual quest, which lets us know that when we're in one of these zones, we think that that is it. We think that's the penultimate. We realize we've reached the top of our progress. So when we're in zone yellow or zone green, we know that we're just the most certain about it, and everybody else has got to be all wet. That this is the only way to think. And then you move to the next level gradually, and we keep growing, and it's like, oh, well, now I've reached a new ultimate. And then you move to the next level, it's like, no, this is the ultimate. But when we finally get to that violet zone, the quest for healing, we transcend our differences, all those differences that have separated us as we've traveled through those other zones, and we realize that the world can be transformed and that there's a possibility for everyone to be in the midst of that transformation. Ultimately, McLaren sees the quest leading to new life, a new way of being in the world. And that brings me to my second point, that we're growing in faith. And in this context, in means being involved, being engaged. Growing in faith means we're not bystanders in the action. We're right there in the midst of life. We're pursuing goals and we're asking questions and we're seeking understanding. We're praying continuously, listening to that still small voice of God within us. And yes, the Spirit of God resides within each of us. Jesus made that promise to his disciples that he would not desert them. He would send a comforter, wouldn't he? He would send a spirit to be with them always, even as he had to depart from this earthly form. We are called to be in this adventure called life. Remember that old lottery slogan, although maybe it was only in New Jersey? You've got to be in it to win it. Did they have that everywhere? Don't know. As the disciples walked along the Emmaus Road, they may have realized for the first time that Jesus was simply the beginning of the adventure for them. With the end of his life came the beginning of their own new lives and their own ministries. As they grew in faith, they had to actively engage in teaching others, and they had to model for other people what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Like those first disciples, you and I are in it. We're in it for two reasons. We're in it so we can continue growing in faith, and we're in it so we can share our faith with others. And that brings me to point number three. Thank you, Bishop Jay. Faith. So what is faith? We've had lots of sermons about it. We've talked about it in different settings. Faith is this kind of firm belief in something for which there is no proof. It's a confident belief in the truth or value or trustworthiness of another person, an idea, or thing. For us specifically in Christian faith, it's that trust and faith in Jesus Christ. As we grow in faith, we're strengthening our beliefs and our convictions in God, in Jesus the Christ, and in the Holy Comforter who is present with us. Through the centuries, people have tried to describe Christian faith. They've tried to define what we believe. But ultimately, faith cannot be defined or confined by a list of words or descriptions. Faith is something that resides here within us. It's a force that shapes our thoughts and shapes our actions and our words. Those of you who were at the Good Friday service were part of an interesting service as we reflected on words of wisdom and on the events that happened on that first Good Friday. As we were sharing, it occurred to me that as Jesus hung on that cross, totally alone, his faith was tested in a way that most of us can hardly even imagine. His faith was not something he just believed. It wasn't just something he clung to for strength in that time of trial. I had the awareness that in that moment, Jesus actually became his faith. He, on that cross, embodied his faith. And in that moment, it was not just having faith or doing faith. It was being faith that made him who he was. And that's the kind of faith we all strive for, isn't it? As Methodists, we are following in the footsteps of John Wesley, going on to perfection, being at one with the Spirit of Christ in every action that we make, in every breath that we take, in every word that we speak, and in every silent thought that passes our minds. for this bonus leading cause of life, I used the word enlightenment because I believe enlightenment is the ultimate reward of growing in faith. Although I know that God is ultimately the one who creates, I believe that the primary way we grow is through teachers in our midst. And that leads us to our stream of thought for today, which is everyone we meet in life is on a mission to teach us something new. Surprise! So who are the teachers in your life? Where have you learned your most valuable lessons? As you go through today, I challenge you to be alert to recognizing your teachers. Ask a problem. Ask a flower. Ask a friend. Ask something that you read. What can I learn from you? What can I learn from you? And then when you get to the end of today, review your lessons. What did you learn today that has helped you to grow? Help you to grow in faith? Helped you to grow in some way that makes you a different person than when you woke up this morning? And as you go about your day, remember that you are a teacher to someone else, even unknowingly. What are the lessons that you're teaching? May God richly bless the teachers and the lessons in our lives. Amen.